Comes to us from the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, beginning to read at the 30th chapter and reading from verse 30 to verse 36. And what we're dealing with is Isaac, who is the son. Isaac's name means laughter because Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 and his wife Sarah was 90. So Sarah and Abraham both laughed and laughed and laughed when they realized that she would give birth in her 90th year. And then Isaac had two sons, Esau and the younger son, Jacob. And Esau should have received the blessing of the birthright and also the father's blessing because he was the firstborn. But Jacob, whose name means trickster, connived with his mother to steal both Esau's birthright and his father's blessing, too. And what we see is this latter event where Esau understands that he's been tricked and he asks his father to give a second blessing. And his father, being a by-the-law kind of person, sadly does not give it. And we see the hurt, the sadness, the pain that Esau experiences. Of course, this has a wonderful ending a couple of chapters down where Jacob and Esau are reconciled, and I'll be dealing with that next week, at least with Jacob's struggle. But hear now God's word from the Hebrew Scripture. After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his older brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your special blessing." His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I am your son," Esau answered, "your firstborn, your son." Isaac trembled. He trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me?" And Isaac was blind. "I ate it just before you came in, and I blessed him. And indeed, your younger brother will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me. Bless me too, my father." But Isaac said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." And Esau said, "Isn't he rightly called Jacob? Because he is a trickster and deceiver. He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" And Isaac answered Esau, "No." This is the word of the Lord. But I have a few more words of the Lord. The second passage comes from Matthew 5, 1 through 9. And this is the famous scene where Jesus, whenever a rabbi had something important to say, he wouldn't stand up, but he would sit down. And Jesus sits down on a mountain, and his disciples are gathered around him, and he gives them the Beatitudes. And we often talk in this country that the Ten Commandments should be out in public squares. I think even more so, the Beatitudes should be there as well. And what Beatitude means is blessed, but it also means happiness. That if we're blessed, we're happy. So this is Jesus instructing his disciples. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." And this is the one we'll be dealing with this morning. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And our final passage from Scripture from the New Testament comes to us from the Gospel of John, the second chapter, Beginning at the 43rd verse and reading through to the 49th verse, where we meet a fellow named Nathanael, which means a God seeker in many ways. And he's told about Jesus, who's just beginning his public ministry. So, where am I? Forgive me, I was up late last night too. Again, I was supposed to give the midnight prayer, but there was no one there in the stadium. So I gave it pretty much to myself. And so if I'm a little... Okay, I know where I am. Do you know where you are? Okay, the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, the Messiah, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, and the son of Joseph." Nathanael asked, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth?" "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit and nothing false." And I think Jesus is comparing him to Jacob. "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Rabbi, you are the King of Israel." This is the word of the Lord. So if I'm a little wacky, it's because I spent most of the day with our young people walking around the track and talking to a colleague of mine, and she was running, so I was half running around the track, and then I was there at midnight, and they had a silent walk around each stadium one more time, and then I offered a prayer, but there was no one there. So if I'm a little tired, it's because of that. But I think I want us to talk about, and I think this is an important passage, to be pure in heart. What does that mean and how do we get there? And I think when we look at Esau, we can understand Esau because he reflects our pain often, our sadness, our sense of betrayal, that we have been deceived not only by his brother but also by his mother who was in cahoots with his younger brother. So being pure in heart then, what does that mean in terms of Esau's life? And I think it means, and I want to say to each one of us, it's okay to be a poor actor when it comes to emotions. It's okay to be a poor actor. Because people always say to me, you know, "I'm going through a tough time, but I'm trying to be a good actor. I'm putting on a face. I'm doing that." And I'm saying, you don't have to do that. You don't have to keep a stiff upper lip. I'm trying to keep a stiff upper lip for other people, you know? Jesus never says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who keep a stiff upper lip." Not at all. When it comes to grieving, it's rather, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But I often hear this. People will say to me when a loved one dies at the funeral parlor or at the memorial service or wherever I find them in grief, they'll say, "You know, I'm just trying to be strong so that other people will be strong, so that my family will be strong. So I'm not showing any emotion whatsoever." And I want to say, why not? Because you're just deferring grief. You're not resolving grief by keeping a stiff upper lip or being strong for others. In fact, what you're doing is contaminating the whole issue because other people will feel that, okay, I need to be strong so that I'll support other people. When in fact, what we're told in Scripture, we're called to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, but we're called to weep with those who weep. And there's nothing better or more healing, it seems to me, at a memorial service or a funeral service for family and friends to get together and weep and hold hands and say we're all part of this human community and we can't write off emotion. We can't hide emotion. Being pure in heart is like Esau. He expressed a variety of experiences, sadness, anger, betrayal, whatever. That's what we're called to do. You know, blessed are those who mourn and Christ wept when he heard of the death of Lazarus. But I understand that there are mitigating circumstances here, and at times we have to keep a stiff upper lip. My problem is we're all good Dutchmen at heart, and we may do more of that than what Christ wants us to do. When I graduated from San Francisco Seminary with my doctorate back in 96, our speaker was Anne Lamott, and if you haven't read any of her books, I would get a hold of them. I know, Lee, you're an Annie Lamott fan, and she was a wonderful speaker. And she's a good Presbyterian, although she lived kind of a wild and crazy life before she became a good and decent Presbyterian. But at this service in San Francisco, and she said, "You know, I'm looking out at all of you ministers, and your congregation wants to know that you bleed also. That just as they bleed, you bleed also. But," she said, "your congregation doesn't want you to bleed all over them." Do you understand the difference? Congregation and people want to know that you're human. But that doesn't mean we just bleed all over people. And I think that's important for all of us. Yes, there are times we keep a stiff upper lip. But, you know, that's a trope that is long past. When in 1996, I was at Oxford at a conference. And on Friday, we were told, matter-of-factly, that Princess Diana had been killed in a car crash in Paris. After the conference had ended, I took a train back to Victoria Station in London, and I wanted to go to Buckingham Palace to pay my respects, and to get to Buckingham Palace, it's a short walk, but when I got there, the whole courtyard was enveloped in bouquets of flowers. I've never seen anything like it. I mean, you could smell the redolence of bouquets from a mile away. So I paid my respects, and I went back to Victoria Station I was going to meet friends at a different location. And it was the end of work, and rush hour was upon London, and so I was fighting against a stream of humanity. And we always talk about the British stiff upper lip, you know? Every person was in tears. Every person had a bouquet of flowers. Every person seemed devastated by this loss. And it was good for me to see that there's nothing about a stiff upper lip that England has some sort of proprietary interest in. It did not exist on that day, and I think that's really good. So, again, it's okay for you to be a poor actor and to allow your emotions to come out and to express how you feel. And if you do that, you'll be pure in heart, and you'll be happy. The second thing I'd like to say is that in order to be pure in heart, and I look at Nathaniel here, what comes out of your mouth has to be congruent with the way you feel. Do you know what I'm saying? In other words, what you speak needs to be in tune with how you're feeling. That what you say is part of the heart work that comes out. There was a minister named Christopher Tuckett who retired after 50 years of ministry. And a reporter asked him, "What was the most significant event in your ministry? What do you remember most?" And he said, "Well, it was not the most significant event." But he said, "What I remember most was a young man who got scared before he got married, and so he never got married. And he ran from the altar not once, not twice, but three times with three different women. And he came to the pastor because he said, you know, I'm going to be broke if I keep doing this. Three diamond rings. And the last time I booked a little late for the conference center, wherever they were going to have the banquet, and I couldn't get my money back. So he said, I can't live like this. What's wrong with me?" And the minister didn't have to be a psychoanalyst to say, "What do you tell women?" "Well, after the second date, I tell them I love them." He said, "Maybe you shouldn't do that." He said, "I don't know what to say. They expect me to tell them I love them." And he said, no, don't do that. That's why you get in trouble. Do you love them?" He thought about it a minute, and he said, "No, but it's easier to say I love them, to express the fact that I don't know how I feel about them, or I may not like them that much. You know, it's kind of social that we're called to say I love you, when in fact, we may not." And he said, that's the secret of your problem. That's your problem. You have foot and mouth disease. You have foot and mouth disease. So, you know, Nathanael is pure in heart because he says, what good can come out of Nazareth? And that's what he's feeling. Now, I don't think we all have to be as blunt as Nathanael, but at least he's in touch with what he's thinking, and he expresses it in a way. So Jesus knows what he's dealing with. And you know, that becomes important for each one of us when we deal with certain professions. I mean, how many times do I go into a hospital and I hear people say to a physician, if my father was your father, would you recommend this surgery? If my mother was your mother, would you recommend her going into a nursing home or an assisted living thing? We want to know from physicians and surgeons what they feel, not what they say, but that their feeling and how they really think about the issue is congruent with what they're telling us. That is critical. That is critical in order for us to get on. And the hardest thing, I suppose, is salespeople, right? Now, I have an advantage over you. Because often I say to a salesperson, now look, I'm a minister, and you're telling me the truth about this pickup, aren't you? You're telling me the truth about this pickup truck, aren't you? You're telling me the truth about whatever. You know, you can't lie to a minister, can you? Oh, no, pastor, no, I'm telling you the truth. You're getting a good deal, blah, 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 blah. But, you know, I think we all have to ask that question to salespeople. To say to them, you know, I trust you. I want to trust you. I understand that a worker deserves his or her labor because that's scriptural, but I want to know that I can trust you, whether it's a physician or a salesperson or a lawyer, whomever. You know, I need to have that trust. We don't want people who deal in ulterior motives. We don't want people who say, I love you, when they really don't and they want something from us. We don't want people to say, I really think very highly of you, when they really don't, but they need something from us or they want to take something from us. Do you know what I'm saying? So it becomes important that we all are like Nathanael's. Maybe not as blunt, but at least that what comes out of our mouths, you know, mirrors what is in our hearts. That is pure in heart. James 5:12 says to us, you know, James says, look, just say, let your yeses be yes and your noes be no. If you say any more, that may be of the devil. And I think James is thinking of what it means to be pure in heart because James talks about that issue. The final thing I'd like to say about our text this morning is that make sure that as much as possible, your public persona mirrors your personal life. Your public persona, what you present to people, mirrors your personal life. Now, they don't have to be the same, and they can't be, because we all have personas, and we need to operate off of that. That's important. But, you know, we don't want people whose personal life really gives lie to their public life. That's not pure in heart whatsoever. I was reading David Gergen's book the other day, Eyewitness to Power. And David Gergen was a speechwriter for Nixon, Ford, the first George Bush, and Bill Clinton. And he said the most brilliant of the four presidents he worked for, who do you think it was? Nixon. Clinton had a certain, you know, a brilliance, but it was like a lot, you know, it was kind of untamed, as he was untamed. But Nixon was brilliant when it came to looking at the economy. He wasn't brilliant when it came to the Vietnam War, maybe, but looking at the economy, looking at healthcare, looking at foreign relations. And in fact, Bill Clinton was consulting with Nixon on foreign relations because Nixon had it all. He was a strategist. He was as bright as they came. One of his best friends was the evangelist Billy Graham. And so when those Nixon tapes were released, you know what I'm talking about? All of you are old enough to remember that or read it in history books. With all of the curse words and how he was going to undermine this one and do this, that, and the other thing. You know, Billy Graham said, I thought I knew him. I thought I knew who this man was. And I didn't have a clue. And that is not pure in heart. And I think it's good now that at least we're remembering the good things that Nixon did do, because I think as Christians we're called to find the good things in what anyone does. And Nixon was very, very brilliant in his own right. The book is Eyewitness to Power. So, you know, I think we're happier as people. And this public persona becomes important because I went on a minister's retreat and there were two young seminarians. They were so young, in fact, two men, I thought to myself, does your mother know where you are? Have you told your mother where you are? They looked at me as some fossil, I think. But, you know, they asked me, well, what's the most important thing as a clergy? And I said, to be transparent, to have some, that people have some idea that your private life mirrors your public life. Not altogether. We all need private lives and personal lives. But that as a man or woman of God, you need a certain transparency for people to trust you. That's so important. And that's so important for all of us. For all of us. Make sure that, as Jesus says, we are called to let our lights shine in the world. And they can only shine in our speech and in our deeds, if they come from the heart, a heart which is blessed and minted with purity. Let us remember that, and let us live that. Thanks be to God. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
You may greet one another this morning.